We appreciate you coming and trust that the Lord will just bless our time together as we look into His Word. We've had a good afternoon. Well, not that good. We had a game of shuffleboard, and it wasn't that good. We didn't win. I even tried to cheat a little bit, and it still didn't help. And it's not the fact that we got beaten, we got trounced. And you know, I always thought they were our friends. However, we still love them. It's difficult, but we will continue to love them. We've been looking at the various names of our God. We started out looking at Elohim. And of course, you can recognize that in your Bible as the capital G and then the lowercase O-D. And we find that He is the strong and faithful God. We were thinking of Jehovah, and that can be recognized in your Bible as capital Lord and capital God, the uncaused cause, the all-sufficient God, a God who is sufficient for all of our needs, no matter how or what they might be. And then again, we were looking this morning at Jehovah Rapha that we read of in the book of Exodus. And there we find that He is described as our healer. And we thank God for the healing that we have as a result of the cross. And not only is it speaking of physical healing that was to come to the nation of Israel, that none of these diseases would be their experience throughout the 40 years of wandering, but as well, we think of the spiritual healing in our lives when difficulties and problems come. And of course, then we were thinking briefly of heaven and the tree of life, which is for the health or the healing of the nations. But tonight I want to look at a different name. You'll notice it here on the board. It is Adonai. It is one of the three names that are given for our God, primary names. And as I mentioned, the name Jehovah is mentioned approximately 6,000 times in our Bible. Elohim is mentioned approximately 2,500 times. And then the third name that we want to consider tonight is Adonai, and that occurs 315 times. Now, you'll notice in the New Testament you have the same word, and it is the Greek word kurios. And you'll be able to recognize that as a capital L and the rest of Lord in the lower case. And so this is a great way of distinguishing and understanding God and understanding the one who is speaking and the significance of that name. Now, as I said, Jehovah is the self-existent God, the eternal one. I am that I am. Elohim is that strong and faithful God. And Adonai would suggest one who is sovereign and master and owner or Lord. And as I said, in the Hebrew, in the New Testament, kurios parallels very, very closely to Adonai. Now, this term is used in reference to a master of his slaves, even as a husband to his wife. And you remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 6 in relation to Sarah, we learn that as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord. And it wasn't that he was the one who was putting her under his heel, but he was the one who was responsible for her, to provide for her, to care for her. You see, when we think of a slave and a master, a slave and a lord or an owner, the impression that comes to our mind is the situation that you experienced here in this country many years ago. In fact, that is still felt by some in parts of this nation. I can remember when Heather and I were on our honeymoon 42 years ago, and we were to this very nice restaurant, and we had a black man who was bringing to us the water and the condiments and our rolls. And as he would come, I would say, "Thank you, sir. Excuse me. Would you mind bringing us another glass of water, please? Thank you very much. Appreciate that." All of a sudden, he stopped and he looked at us and he said, "You folk aren't from around here, are you?" And I said, "No, we're not." He said, "I knew you weren't, because no one ever says please or thank you to me." My heart ached for that man. That's only 42 years ago. No slavery. But still the traces of it were there. And the animosity was still felt. And so when we look at that, there is a difference between the relationship that once was here in this nation and what we think of a master and a slave in the Bible. Now, when we look at this matter of the Adonai, the Kyrios, I want you to first look with me, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to begin to grasp something that these words, Adonai Kyrios, express and involve the rights of lordship and possession. And you'll notice what Paul says in verse number 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple, the naos, the dwelling place, the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, from Elohim, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, Paul is dealing, as you go back to the verse number 12, he is dealing with the sin of abusing Christian liberty. You'll notice he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any or anything." And as we look at this matter before us, we find that Paul, it begins to deal with the body. And young people, I want this to be a message to your heart and soul tonight, to all of us, but particularly those of you who are younger, that the body is not for self-indulgence, nor is it for gratification. Notice what he says in verse number 13. "Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Kyrios. And the Kyrios, the Lord, for the body." And then again, you'll notice what he says in verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God forbid." And the body is something that we begin to realize is a member of Christ. And you'll notice he says in verse number 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord, to the Kyrios, is one spirit with him." And he urges us to flee sexual immorality. This body of yours and mine has sanctity. It's a body that is to be set apart by God and for God. And let me say to you, in an age that is sex-craved everywhere, that we notice it on television and advertisements, you can't buy anything. One of the ads I happened to see that came on television and watching a sports event for one of the beer companies in Canada left absolutely nothing for the imagination, with some guys with binoculars watching girls going bathing in the nude. And they just had the cameras discreetly hiding and sheltering those private areas. But there was nothing left for the imagination. Titillating, stimulating, encouraging, sponsoring not only beer but immorality as well. And I can remember someone coming to me as a young man and saying, Jim, always remember, a moment of pleasure and a lifetime of regret. And you may experience a moment of pleasure, but I'm going to say it can be a lifetime of regret. And so you need to remember, and I need to remember, that this body of mine is not mine. It belongs to the Lord, and we're going to deal with that. But he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, because he is the rightful Lord, he is bound to sustain. He is bound to keep. And he is bound to help you and me. We often get the impression that if I own Jesus Christ as Lord, you know what? There goes all my liberty. There goes all my joy. There goes all my freedom and all that I want to do. And you know what? It's going to be a tough life. And I'm not going to have any more pleasures in life, but that's a lie. Because you see, when you own Christ as Lord, he has a definite responsibility to you, and we have a responsibility to him. And as his servant, we can be assured that he will always give clear direction and ample provision. He will never give us a responsibility that we are not able to handle, and he will always empower us to do it. We need to recognize him as Lord. Now, I want you to go back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 15. And here is the law of first mention. The first time that we have Lord mentioned in our Bibles, Genesis chapter 15. And we'll notice, please, verse number 1. After these things, Genesis 15 and 1, after these things, the word of the Lord, and you'll notice that is Yahweh, Jehovah, all capitalized, came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord, and you'll notice the L and the lowercase, that's Adonai, the first time it's found in your Bible, and then he says God, and it's capitalized again, that's Jehovah. What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? You know, here is Abram acknowledging God as his Adonai. He is, in effect, saying, you're the Lord, and I'm the servant. And I just want to remind you of something, Lord. You promised me a seed. You promised me a son. And 10 years have come and gone, and you know what? We're still childless. Are you keeping your promise? I don't know how you're going to do this, but I am trusting you. You know what? I'm trying to trust you in this situation. And sometimes we feel that way with our Adonai, do we not? Now, when we go back to chapter 14, we find that Abraham had been in a conflict. His nephew Lot had been captured by these kings. And Abraham gets 318 of his trained servants and goes out against these five kings, and he defeats them. And in doing so, he delivers his nephew Lot and all of his family, and as well the king of Sodom. Well, when this happened, there was a man who was absolutely weary. And we find something happens, that Melchizedek appears, and he is the king of Salem. Now, this is the first mention of Melchizedek in our Bible. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 7 and other places in the book of Hebrews, you'll find him mentioned, and he is the king of Salem, the king of peace. And what do we find that he brings Abraham? He brought him bread and wine. And this is the first mention of bread and wine. Does that ring a bell in your mind anywhere? Do you remember on Lord's Day, those of you who gathered around a table and around the person of the Lord Jesus? There were two elements on that table. There was bread and there was wine. It reminds us of the bread to strengthen and the wine to cheer. And as we think of the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross and a body that was broken and blood that was outpoured, we find that we have been saved and strengthened, and there's a joy. Now, there's nothing of value per se in the elements, but we find that our spirits are refreshed. Our souls are renewed. And it's only bread and only wine. Yet to faith, the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. And so he was refreshed. And this man, Melchizedek, was the priest of the Most High God. And that's the first introduction we have to El Elyon, the Most High God. High God. And he blessed Abraham and said in verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. Now we'll notice that Melchizedek appears on the scene, and now he disappears. We find that the king of Sodom comes to Abraham, and he wants to bless him and give him of his goods and the things that he has. And Abraham says, "Listen, no way can I accept anything from you, not even a sandal strap. God, the Most High God, is the possessor of heaven and earth, and I'm taking nothing from you because I don't want you to say that you have made Abraham rich." And so the king of Sodom goes. His friends Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre go. And now Abram is there all alone. And the Lord appears to him. And he says, "Listen, Abraham, don't be afraid." And why would God ever say to him, "Don't be afraid"? Because he knew he was afraid. His heart was filled with fear. He's all alone. There's no one there with him. They've left. And God's saying, "Abram, I want you to know something. You still have me." And there are times in your life and times in my life that we will feel that we're all alone in this world and no one understands and no one really cares. But remember, you still have me. And what does God assure him of? He says, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I'm here as your protector. I am here as your great provider. And I'm going to bless you." And God was willing to bless the socks right off of him. And he's willing to do that for you and me as well. You know, this is the ultimate defense system. I know that your presidents would like to have a canopy over North America, a Star Wars defense system. But some enemy will find a hole through it eventually. He hasn't got the ultimate. This is the ultimate. And we can depend upon our God. But you know, as I look at this, Abram speaks. And as he speaks, he says simply this, "Adonai." And when he uses that term, he is simply saying, "You're my sovereign. You're my master, you're my Lord, and you're bound to keep me. You're bound to sustain me. You are bound to help me." And you see, he knew all about a master and a slave. Because Abraham was a master. He was a slave owner. And you'll notice what he says here in verse number 2. "Adonai Jehovah, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? who was the heir of all of Abraham's possessions. And Abraham was exceedingly rich. He didn't have an heir as far as a son was concerned. But he did have a servant, a steward, a slave. And that slave was the one who was the heir of everything that belonged to Abraham. Do you see the difference of relationship, folks? They were there brought into a very, very close and special relationship. And when Abraham acknowledged Jehovah as his Adonai, as Nathan Stone says, he acknowledged God's complete possession and perfect right of all that he was and all that he had. And he knew that it belonged to Eleazar, his steward. You see, the slave had the right of a master's protection and of his help and of his care. In fact, in that relationship, there was love and affection. The master was required not just to provide the menial things of life, but everything for him, and to love him and to show affection. And here was this one, Eleazar, who was heir of his entire household. And this is a special relationship that we begin to see between a believer and his Lord. Now I want you to go over, please, to Exodus chapter 3. And when we come to Exodus chapter 3, we find again a contradiction, we might say, of terms. Exodus chapter 3. And here we find that Moses is at the burning bush. And the Lord is speaking to him at this burning bush, and he says, "Now, Moses, I want you to take the leadership and the responsibility and lead the people out of bondage and bring them into a new land." And when God is calling him, Moses puts up his guard. He gets his great defenses up. And he has five excuses. But God has a response to every one of those excuses. And I'm not going to take time to go over those excuses. But I want you to notice something that takes place as we look at a couple of them. You know, I can remember many years ago when we felt the call of the Lord to the work of the gospel. When I was saved at the age of 9, and was baptized when I was 13, I guess I can say that when I was in my later teens, I really felt the call of the Lord upon my life. And when Heather and I were engaged to be married, and we were engaged at 21, and 6 months later we were married, we had just turned 22, and I said to her as we were engaged, I said, "You know, dear," I said, "I sometimes think that perhaps we'll be out in the work of the gospel, and we won't have a job where we have a regular dependent paycheck, and we'll simply be dependent upon the Lord." And you know what, folks? If you're getting a regular paycheck, don't take it for granted. You need to still be dependent on the Lord for it as well. Because that could dry up tomorrow, couldn't it? We all know that. And you know, I said, "You may want to make a change," and I'm glad she didn't. She stuck with me, and we were married. But I can remember when, after being very successful in a pharmaceutical career as a salesman, in fact, the year that we went out into the work of the gospel, my boss had told me, and I knew we were in a sales competition, for 2 weeks in Bermuda, all expenses paid. And when I told him that I was going to be leaving and going out preaching the gospel, he said to me, "Jim," he said, "you know, you're in first place across the country for this trip to Bermuda." And I looked at him, I said, "Well, Al, Bermuda will have to wait." That was 35 years ago, and Bermuda's still waiting. But we haven't missed it because God has blessed us with other things. And you know, God has been faithful. But I can remember one night we were at a meeting in Halifax, And Jim Starr, who was the editor of Interest magazine at that time, had come to Halifax to speak. And he was speaking on the call of Moses. And he went over the five excuses that Moses had, and I'll never forget it. We looked at each other, and I said to Heather, who told him about our excuses? Every one of those excuses that we had conjured up in our minds, he shot them down in flames, and we had no excuses left. But I want you to notice something in verse number four. In chapter four, and verse number 10. The first question that Moses had, if we went back to chapter 3, was, who am I? And the Lord gives him the promise of himself. And then he says, well, what is his name and what am I going to say? And God reveals himself as the I am. And the third thing Moses says to him in chapter 4 and 1, they're not going to believe me. And the Lord says, what's in your hand, Moses? He said, a rod. Throw it down. And it became a serpent. He said, pick it up. And it became a rod again. The symbol of his power and his authority. You have my authority. You have my power. And then he says in verse number 10, notice how beautiful he speaks. Then Moses said to the Lord, and notice he says, in such a pious tone, oh, my sovereign, my master, my owner, my Adonai. I'm not eloquent, neither before since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Excuse me? There's a problem here. Why would he be addressing God in such dear, endearing terms by calling him my Lord, my Master, my Owner, my Sovereign? You know what? I'm not very good with words. I kind of stutter a lot. I'm slow to speak and I'm slow of tongue. I'm kind of dull. I don't talk well. I'm not eloquent. And so Jehovah said to him in verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. Well, that's not quite enough. But he said, notice now he becomes very, very pressured. He says, oh, my Master, Sovereign Lord, please send by the hand of whomsoever else you may send. You know what? Send anyone but me. And by the way, here comes my brother Aaron. Choose him, Lord. Let him do it. Yes, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, we read, but what a contradiction of terms. And the Lord is to upset, to say the least. And you notice it says in verse number 14, so the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And you know what? Moses, when he was saying this, the Lord was kind of saying to him, Moses, can't you depend upon me? If you own me as your Lord, don't I have a right to support you, to strengthen you, to enable you? I certainly do. But since you don't want me to do that, here's your brother Aaron. And because of Moses' unwillingness, he experiences God's second best. And you know what? Aaron wasn't the best of leaders, was he? You remember when Moses went up to the mount to get the pattern for the tabernacle? And he's up in the mount and he gets the law. And when he is coming down and there is Joshua with him, and you remember they could hear the sound, And when he looked down, there was the golden calf. And while they had been up there, the people were going restless and upset. And finally, you know, they said, Aaron, you know, why don't we make a god and we might worship him, because Moses has forgotten all about us here down below. It was only 40 days. You think it was a lifetime. But Aaron, weak-kneed as he was, not the leader that Moses was, sure, he says, bring your earrings and all your gold. And they formed this golden calf. And when Moses came down, there the people were dancing around the golden calf. They were naked. They were involved in acts of immorality. Sin was rampant throughout the camp. And he broke those 10 commandments, because every one of those commandments they had broken. You see, this was God's second best. And I want to say to your hearts tonight, and particularly to you young people tonight, you don't want God's second best for your life. If he is speaking to your heart or has spoken to your heart about missions, about preaching the gospel, and God knows we need men and women today, and we need them who are committed to the Lord. The Lord needs you. Don't go for his second best. But I want you to turn with me, please, to another incident in Scripture. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord, Jehovah, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm cut off, I'm destroyed, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, the brazen altar that would be, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged or atoned for. Also I heard the voice of Adonai saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I loved the response of Isaiah. What does he say? Here am I, send me. Who spoke to him? It was Adonai. Isaiah recognized him as his master and his sovereign and as his Lord. And in response he says, Behold me, here I am, send me. Those seraphim were the guardians of the blazing glory and the holiness of God. There was their antiphonal cry throughout the corridors of heaven, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when he saw it, he could say, Woe is me, for I am cut off, I am destroyed. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people with unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the King. You know what, folks? You and I live in a generation of people with unclean lips. And our lips are unclean as well. And what did the seraphim do? He flew and took a live coal from the brazen altar with tongs and put it upon his lips. Did it hurt? You better believe it. I believe his lips were blistered. and he would feel the pain. And it would be there for a long time, and perhaps even a permanent scar that was upon those lips. And he said, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is atoned for. And then he said, I heard the voice of Adonai saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And what could Isaiah say? But here am I, send me. Have you heard that call in your life? Have you responded to that light, to that call of God on your life? He's waiting. He is wanting. He is longing for you to respond. And he looks for you to do the very same thing tonight. Just as Isaiah did. Don't be like a Moses and call him Lord and not do it. We could look at, you know, the man Gideon. He said, I'm the least of my family. I mean, we're the very poorest and we're the lowest of the low. You wouldn't want me, Lord, but the Lord wanted him. And Gideon became that great spokesman for God. But the last incident, or the last couple of incidents that I want to find are here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. And I want you to notice, please, this is the great conversion of Saul. In Acts chapter 9, and let's look at verse number 1. Acts 9 and 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder, went against the disciples of the Lord. And you'll notice it's the word kurios, capital L, lowercase, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Adonai, or Kurios? Then the Kurios said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, Kurios, what do you want me to do? Then the Kurios said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The light, the voice, all spoke to this proud Pharisee, and it brought him to his knees. And immediately you'll notice the response of this man. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You've been spoken to. You've been goaded. You saw Stephen stoned to death. You've seen these faithful Christians being scattered as grain upon the ground, and the women and children and men being dragged by their hair and their clothes through the streets and not relinquishing, and you've heard them proclaim of Jesus. And he knew who was speaking, and he had been spoken to by those faithful witnesses, and he, trembling and so astonished, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, I just want you to arise to go into the city, and it'll be told you what to do. Just go. And he does that. And you know, here is the voice that speaks. He immediately recognizes it. He responds to the Lord's command. And throughout his life, Paul responded. He kept on recognizing him as his curious in all things, in shipwreck, in imprisonment, in beatings, in sickness, in impoverishment. And you notice how he starts his epistles? Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And as such, he was surrendering all of his rights to the one who was his kurios. And when you surrender your heart, your life, your rights, your all, he's not going to leave you hanging out to dry. He's not going to leave you to flounder and get through life the best way you can. He is going to be there to care, to provide, to meet every need. And He will, because He is a faithful God. And you know, He was faithful to Paul, wasn't He? And you know, I love what Paul could say. Paul, you don't want to go to Jerusalem. It's not very safe for you to go. He said, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. He said, I'm not only ready, folks. He said, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel. And you know what? There was a man who was totally committed. Oh, we own him as Lord. Many of us do. And perhaps you said, yes, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And you know, you say, I could never do what Paul did. I could never do that. Someone came to D.L. Moody one time and said, Mr. Moody, do you have grace to die at the stake? To be burned at the stake? He said, no way. He said, I don't have grace to do that. And yet D.L. Moody owned Jesus Christ as his Lord. He said, but I have grace to go to Milwaukee and preach the gospel for the next few weeks. And when it comes time for me to be burned at the stake, then and then only will the Lord give me grace. And listen, folks, I didn't think I could be where I am tonight, believe me. But here I am, not because of anything of me, but because of Him. And He has enabled and guided and blessed. And when you recognize this in your life and you surrender your all, He's never a person who's going to impoverish. And you know, when you give to the Lord, not only your heart and your life and your all, but of your substance, He's no man's debtor. And young people, I want to challenge you even to give of your substance. And when the offering is taken on the Lord's Day, you have something to put in. It's interesting, we have a lot on a Saturday night for McDonald's and for our pleasures. And when the bag passes, we let it pass. Shame on you. You see, you own Him as Lord. He has a right to your possessions, no matter how big or small. You know, the Lord recognized the widow's mite, didn't He? It was more than all of those who gave of their great wealth to the temple. He recognized only the widow's mite. What was it, about an eighth of a cent or even less than that? But He recognized that. She gave everything that she had, all that she had. I remember my father, and this is a lesson on lordship, you see. He was going to university during the Depression days in Western Canada. He was living in the city of Winnipeg, Manitoba, just above North Dakota. And he was going to the University of Manitoba. He took his degree in pharmacy. During that time, he wasn't well. He had a duodenal ulcer. And the doctor had told him he needed to take the public transportation, the streetcars. And he said, I can remember, and he told me this incident. He said, I can remember sitting in the worship meeting. He said, I put my hand in my pocket, and he said, the last thing I had to my name was 25 cents. And he said, remember, this is Depression days, and money was very tight. And I'm going to university, and I needed every penny to get by. And this was enough to take the transportation for almost a full week, this 25 cents. And he said, I'm sitting there, and the offering is coming, and I'm feeling it in my between my fingers. And he said, you know, I just felt I needed to give this to the Lord. And he said, I put that in the offering that Sunday morning. And he said, I got up and walked out of the meeting. There was a little widow sister there that morning. She came up to him, and she said, Jack, I want you to have this little envelope. It's for public transportation fare, for streetcar fare. He couldn't believe it, and he opened it up. And there was a $2 bill. We had $2 bills. We still have a $2 coin in Canada. There was a $2 bill in that envelope. Eight times what he had given to the Lord. During Depression days, a widow lady. Boy, that was lucky, wasn't it? Everything just worked out so lucky. No, there was nothing of luck at all. It was because of lordship. And you see, He's promised, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And I told you the other night how when we went out trusting the Lord and my boss asked me how we were going to get by. I said, we don't know. We're just going to trust the Lord. And I'll never forget cashing my last paycheck, wondering where my next buck was going to come from. And here I am. Here we are, 35 years later, this very month that we went out into the work of the gospel. And I look fairly well clothed and fairly healthy, and I have a nice car, and I have a nice home and nice furniture, and we enjoy things. God's been very good. We never begged or sent out a letter or anything, but God has met our need. My boss said to me, Jim, as I mentioned the other morning, for those of you who weren't here, if you ever need any